very solid messages. And I probably met Matt at that time, but Matt would have probably been about Jonas's age, probably running around the church. I'm guessing he came to your parents, I would assume. So I probably saw him at church, and then later I saw him on the baseball diamond. We have mutual friends, the Duns, and the Duns asked me to come and pitch batting practice. So I met him on the baseball field, and then we've kept in track over the years, kept in touch. And they have planted a church in Cary, North Carolina, where he continues to be the pastor there. And you may recall last year I went back to preach the kind of the send-off service for David Greer, who's doing a church plant in a college town there in the Raleigh area, right in the doorstep of North Carolina State. So it was actually Pastor Matt's church that was kind of the mother sending church for the Greers. So really a neat relationship that they have with one of our friends. And to see Matt's burden for church planning. Matt is very involved with the Arch Group out of Mentor, Ohio, which is a group really focused on discipleship and church planning. And so we've had some opportunities to share times together in conferences. In fact, he was here for a recent conference with us about a year or so ago, and he stayed in our house. I forgot he stayed with us. So I was showing him our house today, and he said, well, I stayed here 3 days. I didn't remember that, but he had all his facts down, so I really believed him. He did stay with us. So that's embarrassing when you don't remember people in your house. But it did come back to me rather suddenly after he started sharing the details. But we are thrilled to have the Walkers with us, and they've added a couple of days to their mission trips so we can be with them. And we look forward to the next couple of days with the Walkers. But I'm going to ask Brother Matt to come and to share what they've been doing here, maybe some burden he'd like to share regarding church planting and some ways we can pray there for your own ministries. Good to have you.
Thank you. Yeah. He said everything I was going to say. So he took it all. My dad was, I was in seventh grade. So are you in seventh grade? Not there yet? So that's exactly the age I was when the sons were at our church. And I didn't remember much about them except the day that we commissioned them to go out. I didn't know them at all, and it was the first time I'd heard their name. And I remember saying to my mother, I'm sure you've heard this many times, but I said, Mom, why are we sending out people to pastor a church whose name is Sin? And I was very confused about that, and I found out later I was wrong. But anyway, we've known them for a long time. Actually, their ministry, Pastor Sen, has been very influential on us. Our church's name is College Park Baptist Church in Cary, North Carolina. And our burden is to start churches near college campuses. You know that's his burden, I'm sure. So we have the same burden. And when we were planning to go out and start our church 13 years ago, I contacted him. He sent me a portion of his dissertation dealing with church planting near college campuses. And so one of the reasons we named our church what we did was through his influence. And from afar, just from reading his material, that was heavily influential on me and the choices we made in starting our church and then planting a church, helping plant a church with Dave and Jenny Greer near NC State University. We're actually planting another church this coming fall in October in Holly Springs. It's not near a college campus, but we are planting a church there. And then another church, Lord willing. This wasn't entirely by design, but it's where the Lord has led us. We're planting another church about a year after that, a little ways away in another direction. So, or same direction, a little farther, rather. So anyway, we're involved in church planting. We love church planters. And when we were here in August, I was here in August. I stayed at the Sen's house. I realized now I have to break something to be memorable. So that's my plan next time, to break something. You'll never forget us from now on. We were here. I was here for the church planting conference, and it was just had a great time here. And during that time, I met Ben Sen, Pastor Sen from Fort Collins. And with the Sunday I flew in was the Sunday they started their church. And so he was here for the conference, and we had had an opportunity. We thought to go help another church here in the Denver area. They ended up not having us come for whatever reason. I don't know, but we ended up not going there. And then I talked to Pastor Sen in the hall and said, Ben, would you like us to come and help you? And let me tell you what we do. And we shared with him what we do. We basically do whatever they want this week. Past week, we gave out, our team of 13, we gave out 7,000 door hangers with the gospel on them in the Fort Collins area, mainly right around the middle school where they meet. Our team collectively walked about 260 miles in 4 days. And we had just a wonderful time. The weather was great. We got to enjoy Rocky Mountain National Park. It was just wonderful. And we got to enjoy Ben and Becca Sen and get to know them better. And really appreciate you sending them out and having a burden for church planting there right near Colorado State University. We didn't know anything about Fort Collins when we arrived. We know a lot about it now. It's a great town. We're really excited about the ministry there. And I hope you'll continue to support them. We're trying to figure out how we might be able to further support them in their ministry because we're so excited for them. And just spent some time with their church family praying and ministering with them last Sunday. So that's what we did. We do this every year. Next year, Lord willing, we're going to go to Austin, Texas, and help Jeremy Vandalinder. I don't know if you know Jeremy, but he's down there. And maybe the Lord someday will lead us back to Denver. But that's what we do, and we did it this year, 1 week. I know you guys do mission trips. It's nothing new for you, but that's what we get to do, and we just love helping church planting. So thank you for the moment to share my burden with you, and I hope it's been an encouragement to you.
Thanks, Pastor Matt. Just great to have them with us, and you can see his heart for church planters and church planting. And thank you for coming out and ministering to our family. Well, this evening we're going to look in the New Testament at a word. We'll look introduce the word in just a moment, but just a couple of thoughts. This morning I had not had the opportunity. I don't watch the news. I just don't have the time. I usually, many of you do it online. Just do a quick overview of the news and try to stay in touch as much as I can with what's going on. And I was not aware of that shooting until after the service. So I think that's something we need to pray for. I believe our country has been under attack. I don't think this is going to be the last one, not to create fear or be dramatic, but I think the further we remove ourselves from God and His Word, it creates a vacuum for a lot of evil. And we have opened the doors to some really ugly stuff. And when you do that, you can anticipate these type of attacks. Regardless of the objects of their attack, these people are made in the image of God, and we just despise what has happened. And it just grieves me, and I'm sure grieves you. So let's pray for our country. We're really in the middle of some historic days of where we are as a nation, where we've been going, and we really need to pray and stand in the gap. So let's do that. This summer, we will especially focus on John 13, 14, and 15 in the morning services, which are some of the most concentrated passages in the New Testament on the topic of discipleship. And I look forward to preaching those in the morning, and I'll do some discipleship themes in the evening. The staff has been working since January on putting together some things to improve our obedience to the Word of God and making disciples. And so we've been kind of building some themes for the fall that we'll introduce in September, and you're getting a couple of these elements here and there. One of the themes is what the church looks like. What are some of the metaphors for the church? You just heard as we sung the word bride is a metaphor. The church is compared to a building. It's compared to a body. There's a lot of really neat New Testament analogies to help us better understand the complexity of the church. And in the illustration we're going to share with the fall, we'll use an illustration I think that can be supported by Scripture. It's dealing with the church as a base camp. And in climbing mountains, especially like Mount Everest and others, you have a base camp. And the folks there that lead these climbs, these guides, these Sherpas in some cases, they work out of the base camp and they help equip the climbers. Make sure they have what they need and know how to use it. I'm a little nervous. I have a certain watch that I use on some of our climbs and hunts, and I don't know how to use parts of it. You can go hunting and take a compass with you, but if you don't know how to use the compass, then it's really pretty useless until you learn how to use it. So in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about the pastors, the leadership of the local church, working basically as outfitters and equipping the saints. And that particular participle is really a term used for camping and for outfitting organizations. And so it really ties in nicely where the local church is to outfit, equip the saints with what you need to do to do the Christian life. And so we're looking at that theme this summer, and we'll really unveil where we're going with some of this in our discipleship. Some of the elements regarding our study as a staff has been to look at the scriptures and give a very solid definition as to what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And that may sound rather simplistic, and that shouldn't be too difficult, and why would you spend hours on that topic? Well, I think it is important to define the terms, and especially what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ. We've seen some of the elements. A disciple of Christ is one who worships the Lord. A disciple of Christ is a believer in the Lord and continues to trust God. A disciple is one who follows the Lord. A disciple is one who loves the Lord and others. A disciple is one who's a server, and also is one who's a trainer, a mentor. And so we've been looking at those various qualities of what a true disciple is in the effort to define biblically what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus. And then we're trying to put together what does it look like scripturally. What's the end game? What's the end goal for biblical discipleship? What's the end product look like? There's justification, which begins the process. There's continued growth through sanctification. We know ultimately it'll be glorification. But before then, if the Lord gives us life, what's the Christian look like? What's that disciple look like? What does a mature Christian look like? You have the author of Hebrews, for instance, who's really, I think, disgusted with his audience. And he basically says at the end of chapter 5, he tells the audience, look, you folks should be way down the road, much further down the road spiritually than what you are. He says, in essence, it's really a shameful. It's really a shame that I've got to go back and teach you the rudiments, the basics, the ABCs. You folks should be, eating meat, and now I've got to go back with a milk bottle and try to nurse you along. And then he says, it's really a shame you haven't matured. You should be a teacher by the stage of your development, a mentor, or a multiplier, a teacher. And you should be skillful in your handling of the Word of God, and you should have discernment. And so he starts to hint towards what does a mature Christian look like. It's one who skillfully handles the Word. It's one who has discernment. And so we'll talk about what is the end game. What's that mature disciple really look like? And I would say it's safe to say today that we don't have many mature Christians that skillfully handle the Word, that are bearing much fruit, that are mindful of the souls of lost men and women, boys and girls, and who are discerning. I would say the element of discernment is greatly lacking in Christian circles. So if there's a lack of discernment, there's a lack of maturity. And so we've been trying to work through what does it look like to be a mature Christian? What are those qualities? And what's that process look like? And then how do we evaluate our own life and our lives as a church family? Where are we on this graph? Are we neophytes, newly born ones? Are we just simply immature? Are we growing and advancing? Are we mature and steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord? What's that look like? So we're walking through that. We're walking through the pathway of discipleship. What's the leadership tools and accountability principles that we bring into discipling someone, making these disciples? And what do those elements look like? Certainly, preaching is part of discipleship. If that's all you do, you're going to have some, I think still some very immature believers. So preaching is important. Corporate worship is part of discipleship. Larger groups, smaller groups, adult Bible fellowships, certainly part of our culture and discipleship. We're doing things with power groups, which I'll come to in a moment. That's part of some of the methodology that can be used in helping disciple people, see them move forward to maturity. We've introduced in our prayer meetings the study of the penitential psalms, and we're introducing what we call triads, where you have a leader, and you have a listener, and you have a learner, and you have the Lord in the middle of the triangle. And you have folks developing their leadership skills, bringing on the next generation. The listener will be the leader. The learner will become the listener. And we're going to divide and do some multiplication for that. So the use of a triad. There's the biblical picture of one-on-one discipleship. Certainly there's a place for that. And so we're talking about all of those different tools. You've heard us mention power groups. Nothing new under the sun. These may be given a fancy word today and an acronym or whatever, but the elements are as old as the hills. Power means, P is prayer time. So we're talking about what tools can be used in the methodology. Certainly prayer is part of discipleship. The word O is openness. And we're going to come to that word in a moment, and that's going to be our study. The one word, openness, or we would say transparency. So we're going to come to that word. And then you have in the center of the acronym POWER, W for the word. And then the letter E to encourage. And then R to respond, or our responsibility. And so we have this little acronym working into the fiber of some of our ministry, the POWER groups. And I'd like to just pull out the O of that acronym, openness. You say, wow, prayers, I see that's important, and the word's important, and yeah, I get discouraged, and encouragement is important, and I need to do right, and I need to respond. See, that's important, but how important is openness? Is it just stuffed into the acronym to make it work? And sometimes we do that with outlines, but how important is openness, or what we would say, transparency? So we're going to look at the word transparency, or that theme, for just a few moments here this evening. I'd like to pray first, and then we're going to look at five verses with the word sincere in it. Sincere, sincerity, transparency. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you, Lord, for a good day already with friends, with family, with our church. And we just ask that you continue to bless us. We thank you for your word and how it shapes our thinking and our direction, our ministry, and in our making of disciples. And Lord, even tonight, this topic of transparency or openness, may we recognize its value and strive by the Spirit of God and the grace of God to be Christians who are transparent, who are genuine, who are real, who are sincere. And Lord, that you would help us to have these qualities. And largely because that's you, and that describes you, and it's a quality that belongs to you. So to be like your son, we know this quality needs to be a part of our life. So Lord, bless in the study this evening, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. What we're going to do is look at the word sincere, or sincerity, in the scriptures. You're going to find the word sincerity used three times in the Old Testament. You'll find it in Joshua 24, verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him. How? Sincerity. If I run those words together, it sounds like serve him in insincerity, which is not what I'm trying to communicate. But serve him with sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord. Also, this word is translated sincerely, same Hebrew word, in Judges 9:16 and Judges 9:19. 9:16 says, now therefore, if you've done truly and sincerely, and then he goes on with his narrative account. Likewise, in Judges 9, verse 19, if you then have dealt truly and sincerely, and he goes on again with the details of the narrative. So in the Old Testament, the word sincerely or sincerity occurs three times. That word actually in the Old Testament is found 91 times, but it's translated in different ways in our English version. It's translated without blemish or without spot or perfect or upright or complete or entire. We would say, as you study this Hebrew word, it describes someone who's wholesome, someone who has integrity, someone who's mature, someone who's complete, someone who's not hiding something, someone who's upright. Those connotations are involved with the Hebrew word, which is found 91 times. So that would be a great word study. But we're going to look at the word as it's found in the New Testament. And I'd like you to walk through these five verses with me this evening where the word sincere or its translation is found. So let's begin in 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to look at the word. There's technically nine verses in the New Testament that has the word sincere in it. And those nine verses represent five different words, which are sometimes translated in a different way, which we see in this case here. So, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, we're talking about openness, we're talking about transparency. I like the word transparency. It's made up of several words. The word trans means across or through. And perere, or the word to appear, is the second part of that English word we use. So transparency is to see across or to see through. We would say to see something clearly, where we would often say, you know, what you see is what you get. There's what you're seeing is the evidence, is clear. So transparency, openness, purity, sincerity. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, here's the word we're going to look at. In this case, it's translated by the word pure. So let's just read the text. Peter writes, "The second epistle, beloved, now write unto you." So he's telling you explicitly why he's writing this little letter. He says, "In both which," referring to both letters, "I stir up your sincere or pure minds by way of remembrance." So the topic here of openness or transparency is first being introduced in my message with how important it is to be transparent in our mind, to have a mind that's pure, where we're not having a hidden agenda, where we're not playing mind games, where we're not just doing stupid stuff with our thinking. And really, our Christian behavior begins with the right thinking. As a man thinks, so is he, the Bible says. So the battle is in the mind. And wouldn't it be great to say I have no problems with my thinking and that my mind is always pure, always genuine, always sincere, and that I don't have any battles with purity issues? But the reality is, in this fallen world with fallen minds, our minds get scrambled. We battle with that which is true and that which is false. We battle with that which is impure and that which is pure. And our battle just has this raging war to try to stay online and to think biblically, to think on things that are true and honest and just and lovely and pure and of good report and things of virtue and things of, that are valuable and please the Lord. To have that biblically selective thinking, to have a pure mind. And so in this text, the word pure means sincere or unsullied, to be found pure, especially when examined by light. In fact, the word that is used here, the first several letters, would form the Greek word, the word sun, S-U-N. So the word pure or sincere has in this adjective form here, describes light, the light of the sun. And it's amazing how sunlight exposes things. You think about your windows with the right sun on it, you say, "Oh man, I had no idea those windows were so dirty." Right now I'm almost afraid to look up to the light. Yeah, that's gross. Okay, so there's fingerprints all over it. There's scratches. I didn't see that down here, but putting up the light comes through it and exposes where it's not. It needs to be clean. There's a lack of purity in my glasses. Actually, they're pretty gross, but I need them. I need them. You think about you go into the house and go into the house. We used to have this little horrible crawl space. We have to go into the house. And it just seemed like constantly our oil system or heating system would go out, and I would have to crawl under the house and relight the pilot light. I hated it because in the basement, the way our old house was, the water would come in the basement. So to stop that, we put black, whatever you call it, black vinyl plastic. We had black stuff all over the whole basement, you know, floor crawl space. What happens? The water then gets on top of the plastic and sits there. And in the South, you get plastic with water sitting on it. I'll tell you what you have next. You know, you have Water World. And Water World brings in mosquitoes. And Water World brings in cockroaches. And they're really big, the cockroaches. I mean, really gross. And you crawl in that crawl space, and you go back, and it's dark. But when you turn around, you see, wow, this is Water World. Look at all those cockroaches running, you know. And look at all the junk down here, and just look at all the cobwebs I just went through. Looking at the light, you see it all. And so the word here, transparency, is the concept of the word is that whatever the object is, it's being examined by light. And you hold whatever it is up to the light and let the light kind of see through it, is the idea. Plato really nailed it. He used this word in his literature to describe ethical purity. Ethical purity. He's saying, you know, we should live in a way that is pure. There should be good ethics, good behavior, where there should be this word, ethical or pure purity. So very, very powerful word. So now Peter is trying to stir up their minds that they would be transparent in their mind, that their mind would be free from wrong thinking and impurities and impure motives, and that this pure mind would then lead to pure practice. So So the word is introduced here, eleikrinis. The word again is also found in the adjective form in Philippians chapter 1. And now it's found in what we've been introducing here in our word study, the word sincere. So let's turn to Philippians 1:10 for a moment. It's a very, I think, they're all significant, but I love this prayer that Paul has been praying for the church at Philippi. And verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound." Why do we at times lack love in our life or love in our ministries? Perhaps we're not praying for it. So Paul's saying, I am praying that your love as a church family would abound. And that's something I don't take for granted. If there's a camaraderie, if there's a fellowship, if there's koinonia going on here as a church family and there's love, that's God. God is love. God's at work. That's really encouraging. We were recently at our former ministry in Clemson, and the church was devastated. It was split in multiple directions, too largely. And at the heart of the split was pride and really a lack of love for the body. When you make selfish decisions for your agenda at the cost of the body, and you fracture and rupture the body for your agenda, that's unloving. When you tell older people, we really don't need you anymore, we're going to introduce a worship style that you're going to be offended by, but we could care less, because we know what we're doing as a young preacher of whatever years of experience, and so if you don't like it, there's the door, okay? And we're going to introduce some new things, and sadly, often this approach is unloving. And so we had a good time of our former church. It was very hard to see the damage that's been done over the last couple of years. Just sad to see a church that was at 400 down to about 90 people. Just numerically, that's hard. When you see the hurt feelings and the schisms, that's hard. We were blessed to see Brent Cook, who's the new pastor here. Brent married Brent's sister, Becky, married our son, Jim. So there's kind of a intertwining of families there between the Sens and the Cooks. But Brent's doing a great job. He's preaching the word, and he's loving the people. And I need to pray more for that church and for all of our ministries, that love for God and love for another would abound. And the type of love that's being described here is a discerning love. Not only would the love abound, yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, discernment. And if there's ever a prayer request that we need to put into practice, it's praying for the Lord's people to have discerning love, not a sloppy agape. And then he says this, the result of such a discerning love, when that is evident, is threefold. So if there's a discerning love, here's what it looks like. That individual or corporation, being the church, would manifest these qualities, that you may approve things that are excellent. And then he says, secondly, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So what we see in this text is the topic of sincerity in the heart of it, dealing with methodology of working with ministry, where we're to be transparent, as I said, first in our mind. And here I'm just going to say in our methodology, because there's some methods being put to the passage here. First, where it says to approve things that are excellent, things that are superior. The word approve here means to put to the test, and often be used to see if the metal was a genuine coin or currency. Was it pure and without dross? And so you put it to the test. There's a method there where you would see if the thing is acceptable or not, and especially if it's good or if it's excellent. Then he says sincere, and I love the word sincere, even in our English language. The word sincere comes from two Latin words. Sin or sina means without, and sere or sere means wax. And some of you have had Latin. How many of you had Latin? This will date you, I know. Wow, that doesn't date you at all, Becky. It does date others, maybe, but it doesn't date you. But the two words here, seen or seen, that means without. And in other words, wax. So without wax. And so here's the picture of the marketplace, or let's say someone has put together a vase. And you look at it and say, wow, that is just beautiful. It's pretty expensive, though. You say, why is this thing so expensive? And you look at all the detail, you look at all the painting, and you say, you know what, I think I'll buy it. It's a lot of money, but I think I value it. And just to make sure that it's that the integrity of the vase is good, I'm going to put it up to the light. And this is how the word, without wax, you put it up to the light, and if there was some imperfections, if there was damage done to the vessel, what happens often in the marketplace, they would put wax in the defections, in the holes, in the blemishes. But when you put it up to the light shows you, hey, there's wax here and there's wax there. Have you ever bought something when afterwards you got it, you said, man, this thing's lacking integrity. I didn't see that ding or that dent, or they try to fill this in over here and fill that in over there. So sincere in our English word comes from the two Latin, without wax. And again, it's the same word where our life should be able to look to the light, and the light should be able to be poured into our life, and there shouldn't be any defect. There shouldn't be any hypocrisy. Shouldn't be any filler there. Shouldn't be a stuffed shirt there. So it's a very powerful passage where he says, the result of this discerning love is that you would may approve things that are excellent, and that ye may be sincere. So sincerity is important. Now, you can be sincere, however, and be wrong. Be sincerely wrong. Let's say you have a headache. Maybe I'm giving you one. And you go to the medicine cabinet. And rather than getting the aspirin, you take the arsenic. I don't know why you'd have arsenic in your cabinet. For the illustration, you get the point. So here's a little aspirin tablet. Here's a little arsenic tablet. And they look alike. And you have a headache, and you went to get help, and you were sincere about it, but you were sincerely wrong. In fact, deadly. You have people in religion, for instance, who are sincere about their false religion, but they're sincerely wrong. So a person who is sincere but wrong is deceived. Then you have people who are right, but who are insincere, and you'd call them what? You'd call them a hypocrite. So you have people who might be right, but are not sincere. That's hypocrisy. There are those who are sincere but are not right. That's called deception. So the Lord wants us to have both the rightness and also the transparency, the openness, where we don't have any wax. So when our life is exposed to the Word of God, you don't see all the filler. So it's a really powerful text here. We are to see a discerning love would lead to this type of lifestyle of transparency, of openness. And with that, you don't trip people up. Which is the idea of the next phrase, without offense. You're not a stumbling block. When you're honest and you have integrity and you're true blue, you're without wax, then you have less of a chance of tripping someone. The third time this Greek word is found, now shifting from the adjective, like the pure heart, pure mind, we now see it in a noun form in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. So let's just turn there for a moment. We see we need to be transparent in our mind. We need to be transparent in our way we do life and our methodology. Here the stress is going to be on being transparent in our motives. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. And the context that Paul is speaking on is the Passover. And the Passover, we just did a Seder dinner as an object lesson to understand Jewish thinking and Jewish traditions and Jewish practices. So some of you at that Seder understand a little bit more about the Passover. Well, the Passover really looked to the future and looked to Christ. And Paul's connecting all the dots. And he's the one in this passage who's going to say, Jesus is our Passover. Let's feast on him. Let's fellowship with him. Let's enjoy him. Now, in the Old Testament, to enjoy the Passover, you had to put away leaven from your house for that week of that Holy Week. And leaven was a picture of what? Picture of sin. So the yeast or leaven, it was to clear your house of all the leaven. And once you did that, then you could enjoy the feast the way the Lord designed it. So now as Christians, if we're going to enjoy Christ, we have to put away the leaven of hypocrisy and the leaven of the Herodians and the leaven of the Sadducees. Just we got to put away sin. So if we're going to enjoy the Lord, That's the only way you can do it. You're not going to enjoy your Christian life if you think you have Jesus in your sin. It's just miserable. So how long will you halt between those two opinions? You know, you need to choose your sin or choose the Lord, and it's insanity to choose your sin. So what we have here in this text is that context of the Passover Supper. And then Paul makes this conclusion. Okay, in view of what I've just said, therefore, let us keep the feast, this fellowship of Christ, this love for him, this communing with the Lord. And let's keep this feast not with the old leaven. And the old leaven would be your old sinful choices and lifestyles. And especially that lifestyle is highlighted here with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Now, what is malice? Now, that's a very interesting concept. What is malice? You know, that's someone who has really a raunchy attitude, has some really ill feelings towards another. Really stinky attitudes towards someone. That's malice. To the point, they really wish that person would be damaged in some way, wish they would be hurt. In fact, if they had the opportunity, they might be the one who pours it on. So it's a really ill feelings towards another. And so that leads often to some really poor choices, to some wickedness. So here he says, you know, don't celebrate. You can't enjoy the Lord with this old leaven of malice here and wickedness. Instead, replace the malice and wickedness with what? With sincerity and truth. And so he kind of deals with sincerity relating to the motive and truth relating to the action. And we're to put these qualities on. And it begins again with the mind and with the heart, with our motivation. We should try to be without wax, without harm. We should be transparent. We should be very, very pure. So we need to be transparent in our motives. We're to be transparent in our methodology. We're to be transparent in our minds. Fourthly, another word, the same word, another text, would be 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. In this passage, I think one of the stronger points jumps out at us. In 2 Corinthians 1:12, you have these words, "For our rejoicing's this, I have a lot of joy because of this, the testimony of our conscience." Paul's saying, my conscience, I have a very good conscience, I have a clear conscience. My conscience isn't working. It's not bothering me. It's not troubling me. It's not agitating me. It's not convicting me. I've got a clear conscience before God and man. And then he says, describing further this conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we've had our conversation, our lifestyle in the world, and more abundantly to you word. Look at the phrase there, and godly sincerity. And the way this is structured in the language Paul is using, it's saying that this quality of sincerity comes from God. God is this way, and he's the one who gives this quality. So what's that mean? What that means is God is without wax. God is always holy. He's always pure. He is the ultimate example of sincerity would be the Lord. So when you study the life of Christ, you'll never see any guile in him. You'll see no impurity of motives, no impurity of thinking, no impurity in his methodology. It's all very transparent, very, very open. And so that's Christ. And so for the disciple of Christ, we want to be like him in all of these attributes which can be transferred to us in the sense that we can be to cultivate or develop that quality. We can become like Christ. We can be sincere people. I'm not old enough to have heard this preacher, but one of the qualities that those who would visit his church would repeat is they would say he really believes what he's preaching. They would say this man is extremely transparent. He's genuine. He's real. There's no guile. There's no lack of sincerity. And that preacher was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And that was one of the qualities you'd hear over and over and over again about his ministry, that he was genuine. There was nothing spurious. There was nothing false. What you saw is what you got. And Paul's talking about this, that it's a godlike quality to be sincere. And if it's a godlike quality, he can give it to us. And I know there are times in all of our lives we have lacked simplicity, when we have lacked sincerity, and people see it. And you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. And it's something that God has to give to you, this genuineness. So you have this text here. "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity..." So translucence, once again, is in view, clearness, sincerity of mind and heart, method and motive. Extremely important. Paul's basically saying, you see my ministry, we are very transparent. We hid nothing from you. I was sharing with my Sunday school class this morning, as Christians, we don't have a hidden doctrinal agenda. Some of the cults, they won't tell you what they really believe. They'll tell you later. And if you catch them, and if you're talking with them, you say, "Look, I know you guys believe this, and you're saying one thing, but you really mean another." And then they'll say, "Well, the reality is people can't handle this. So we don't tell them up front. We'll tell them later," because they just couldn't handle it up front. One particular cult that teaches baptism is needed for salvation often will sucker you in, see you baptized, and then later explain that your baptism is what saves you. And you say, "I didn't know all that. You didn't tell me that up front. Why didn't I know that?" Well, you wouldn't have understood it. But now that you're kind of part of the group, we feel that you'd be much more in favor of that teaching. That's a lack of sincerity, transparency. We share this with our church family. We have no doctrine that we hide. We're to preach the truth, and we're not to shun from preaching the whole counsel of the Word of God. We want to preach it from the housetops. And I'm so thankful for truth. If it's true, we proclaim it. We're not hiding things. We talk about practically our finances, let's say, as a church family. Open book. Nothing hidden. No secret agendas. No behind closed doors operations. That's lacking transparency or honesty or integrity. And in ministries that get in trouble, you have a lot of sneaky, hanky-panky stuff going on where you start to just, you don't trust it. You feel like there's a lack of sincerity. And that gets going, and it just undermines the ministry. So in openness, I think it's a compliment when someone says to you, "You know what, I appreciate you. You seem to be transparent. You seem to be open. You seem to be honest." That's a good quality. That's a godlike quality, to be transparent, to have this quality of sincerity, as we see in this text. Finally, the last time I'm going to illustrate this last verse, illustrating the same Greek word, so this word occurs five times, twice in an adjective form and three times in a noun form. But this would be also in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. It's really reinforcing what I just shared with you, that we need to be transparent as Paul was in his ministry, and we need to be transparent in our message. Watch what he says here. 2 Corinthians 2:17. "For we're not as many which corrupt the word of God." You know, Paul saw the hucksters out there, the wheelers and dealers, and how they manipulated people for their twisted use of scriptures. He saw all that. And it was disgusting to him. And he makes it very clear, we're not like that group that twists and corrupts the word of God. But for us, as of sincerity, you look at our message and compare what we're saying with the word of God, and they match. It's of God, and in sight of God speak we in Christ. So there's a purity and openness in their message. And Paul was not trying to use corrupt and manipulative ways to get people to buy into his ministry. He would preach the word. He would preach Christ. And that would be the attraction to people. Here's you, the sinner. Here's Christ, the Savior. Here's his work on the cross. He provides for us salvation. You need to repent. You need to believe. And he'll transform your life. He'll give to you eternal life. And out of a debt of love for God, you want to live holy, and you want to live godly, and you want to mature as a believer in Christ Jesus. And Paul just put it out there, very transparent in his message. And I think we need to be the same way. We shouldn't try to hide something. I remember a guy on our pitching staff. He pitched for the Atlanta Braves. And who would have imagined he was drafted? It always ticked me off that the Braves drafted him and not me. I was one of those, didn't like him. I had malice towards him. But I remember trying to win his soul to Christ. And I said, "Hey, Andy, you want to go and get some ice cream?" And he said, "I'd like to do that. I got just a little bit of time. I'd like to get ice cream." Well, what I didn't tell him was I was going to stop at our church first where we were having a revival meeting. I said, "Andy, we're at church. We're going by the church. Would you mind just going in with me for a couple minutes?" Have you ever been in a revival meeting where they sing 18 stanzas of "Just As I Am" by one play? That sermon, that poor guy, he preached longer than I preached. He preached, it seemed like, forever and ever and ever. And the invitation was dragged out forever and ever and ever. And Andy, just red-faced, angry, angry, angry. Why? Because I wanted him to get the revival meeting. My motive was pure. I wanted to see Andy saved. But my methodology and my message was corrupt. It was twisted. I baited him. I didn't disclose everything. I held information back. I had an agenda. Pure as it might have been, my approach was all wrong. I wasn't transparent. I wasn't honest. There was a lack of sincerity. And we never did get ice cream. The service finally ended. He said, "I got to get out of here. I'm so upset." And I'm saying, "Well, the problem with Andy is he's just unregenerate, you know. And Andy's just hard-hearted, you know. Andy's got to get his heart right, you know." So I justified it initially. But looking back, what an idiot. What an idiot. I was lacking the very quality I'm talking about tonight. So we need to be honest with people. When we talk about discipleship, especially with people, we're going to share more and more for the summer and really push forward. We need to be making disciples. That's what it's all about. And we've been doing that, but we can be much more intentional, much more relational, much more effective, I think, for the Spirit of God than what we're doing. But as we talk about discipleship, there are some really, really hard passages. Die to yourself. Love God, hate your family kind of comparisons. You know, and there's explanations for those things. But there's some really, really hard. Lose your life so you can find it. Deny yourself. When you talk about a real follower of Jesus, there's some really challenging passages. And I think I know that from a staff, we're saying, you know, you hardly hear them preach. It's almost like we're hiding that from people, saying, "Okay, repent and believe the gospel," which is that conversion. We're all for that. That's true. But we don't tell them to count the cost. Okay, this is how you get saved, repent and believe. But here's how this thing works out. A true disciple of Jesus is going to be one who denies himself. This is how it looks. And we kind of hold back this life of sacrifice and this life of servanthood and this life of denial of self. We almost give them the message, you get saved, not only do you have a ticket freely to heaven, but everything's going to be great in your life. And this is such an incredible life. Everything's going to turn out well for you, and you'll be wealthy and healthy, and you need to get saved for all these incredible, great reasons. And there are a lot of great reasons to be saved. But it's almost like we kind of hold back the cost of discipleship, the demands of discipleship, the discipline of discipleship. And people don't want to hear it. And we're afraid if we share any of what this journey is going to look like, that will turn them off and they won't want to really become a believer in Christ. And I'm not sure if we're doing them any favors by holding information back and not being honest. So what do we get? We get some people who repent, believe, but then all of a sudden, when it comes to the cost of discipleship, they don't take any steps. Well, maybe it's because we didn't lay out the expectations biblically for them. So tonight, the word sincere. Very good word. Part of the acronym, power, prayer, openness, the word. Encouragement and responsibility. I think openness, transparency, sincerity is important. Why? Because Christ is that way. And he seeks for his children to be like him. So we need to take on this quality of living without wax, where our life, when put up to the light of the scriptures, there is not the defects, but there's purity, pure thinking, and pure behavior. Let's bow for prayer.